Well, my goodness, how do you think the early church ever made it without projectors and words and modern instruments? And I don't know that they had anybody as talented as we have here. We've got a worship leader that when all of the all of our instrumentalists are gone, she said, "Well, I can play. I'll just do that." And then she gets her husband just to come up here and beat on a wooden box. And but the thing was, they had their voices, didn't they? And they were together, and they were worshiping the Lord, and we're going to see a little bit about that tonight and celebrate it. Most of these, as you know from our study this morning, at least the first generation of Christians were Jews. And they were familiar, much more familiar with worship and standing in awe of God than many of us are or were when we were growing up. But they were familiar with what we've been studying now for quite a while in these Psalms. It was their hymn book, but it was also something that they didn't have right to hand. They had memorized a lot of these, and some of these, as we've seen, are written so that they can be easily memorized, even the ones that are very long. Among the Jewish rabbis, there were several groups of Psalms that have traditionally been known by the term Hallel. That's a Hebrew word meaning praise that is often joined to the shortened name of God, Yah, to say Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. The so-called Egyptian Hallel, which is composed of Psalms 113 to 118, is perhaps the most significant of these groupings, at least historically. It was these Psalms that were recited in faithful Jewish homes during the course of the Passover, but it was also used in public temple and synagogue services during certain feasts like Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and the Feast of Dedication. Psalms 120 through 136, which include the 15 Psalms of Ascents that we worked our way through a couple of weeks ago, is another well-known Hallel. This is what they referred to that group of Psalms as too. In fact, the very last of those songs of praise, Psalm 136, is often referred to by itself as the Great Hallel. So if you were in a Jewish gathering and somebody said, "Let's sing the Great Hallel together," you would sing Psalm 136. In fact, there's a lot of scholars that believe that that particular Hallel psalm was the one that Jesus shared with his disciples just after he spent his last meal. He had his last meal with them just after he had ordained the Lord's Supper. But tonight I want to direct your attention to the final Hallel. This is another famous grouping of Psalms from 146 to 150. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app, open it to Psalm 146. And this collection closes Book 5 of the Psalter and the entire collection of Psalms. I mentioned last Sunday, I think, that each of these five praise songs begins and ends with that Hebrew word, Hallelujah. In most modern versions of the Bible, that Hebrew expression has been duly translated, praise the Lord. That's what it means. But I still rather prefer the transliterated form, where they just leave it in the Hebrew, at least how the Hebrew sounds, because all Christians and Jews the world over know what that word means. In fact, there's a lot of people that aren't even Christians that know what the word hallelujah means, or at least what it suggests. I remember the story of a missionary. I can't remember where he was, but he was growing frustrated because there was a man that he was serving alongside, and on their way to a particular place where there were going to be interpreters and they were going to have a worship service, he could not communicate with his guide, the one that was walking literally with him to this village where he was going to preach. Now, I know something about that because I spent an hour in a car with two Argentinian pastors who didn't speak any English. My friend and I from the church didn't speak any Spanish at the time, only enough to make me dangerous, really. And we spent that whole hour trying to figure out what each other meant and what we were trying to do. But anyway, this missionary was talking about how he just got so frustrated and the silence was kind of oppressive because they couldn't understand what each other was saying. And so he just thought he would start humming a hymn. And the first one that came to his mind was All Creatures of Our God and King. And so he just started humming along. If you remember that song, and when he got to the chorus, the guy next to him immediately said, "Hallelujah," because that's a praise word that everybody knows and are able to at least understand what it means. So, however it's rendered in the text, it seems an apt way to represent our spiritual story as a whole, since that story begins with breathless wonder. I mean, when we think about what God has done to save us in Christ, our story, our salvation story, begins with an expression, hallelujah. And as one writer puts it, our lives will end in unbroken blessing and delight that'll last forever. So it starts with hallelujah, it ends with hallelujah. That form is true to our Christian experience. We're going to proceed this evening a little bit like we did a couple of weeks ago, approaching these hymns of worship as a group instead of just individual psalms. They're intended to be viewed that way, I think, although each one could obviously stand on its own. And I'm going to be mainly concerned tonight to suggest from them why, as Christians personally and as the church corporately, we should raise a hallelujah with both our voices and our lives. We won't do this in every case, but let's at least read the first psalm in its entirety. So if you have your Bible there open to Psalm 146, I'm going to read that. You follow along. And then keep your Bible open to this Hallel group so that we can go through all of them eventually. So here's what Psalm 146 says. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. So why should our lips and our lives ring out with praises to our God? Well, I want to give you five reasons tonight. Each one of these, or one each rather, of these for each of the five Hallel Psalms. First of all, because that's what life and eternity are all about. Not just our lives here, but all eternity is about the praise of God. Notice how Psalm 146 begins and ends. And I don't just mean with the exclaimed hallelujah or praise of the Lord, but with an expression of the unending nature and extent of true worship. The psalmist opens by making a kind of covenant with his own soul. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. But eventually, he comes around to instructing his fellow worshipers in Zion to praise the Lord right along with him. Why? Because he says in the last verse, the Lord will reign forever to all generations and beyond. So we need to be reminded once again that like everything else in the universe, you and I were created for God's glory. That's why he made us. We've been fearfully and wonderfully made, according to Psalm 139, to mirror his divine image. And if you remember, in that very same psalm, Psalm 139, David wrote that God has crowned man with a degree of glory and honor that the lower animals and even the highest angels know nothing about. Now, he said we're just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, but we're certainly above the animals. We're to have dominion over them. But he said man has a certain dignity and honor and even glory that none of these other creatures that God has made have. What's more, we are now being remade, according to the New Testament, in the image of Christ so that others, as Jesus put it, may see the light of our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, we've already received quite a bit of instruction from these psalms about how we're to meditate on God's greatness and goodness, his mighty deeds and steadfast love, and then reflect those great works back to him in praise. In fact, I think one of the songs we sang this morning said, every blessing you pour out, I'll just turn back to praise. That's the way that it's meant to operate. We've also understood now, as we've read these Psalms, that we commit grave error when we put our trust and our hope in anything else that's finite or that's another created being. That's why verse 3 says, we're not to put our trust in princes or in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. I mean, it's good for us to have role models and people that we admire, but we're not to put our ultimate trust in them because, as he says, when his or her plans fail, whoever it is that we're idolizing, then their plans turn to dust. There's no hope that's left after that. When that person's breath departs, verse 4, he or she returns to the earth and his or her plans perish. So we're not to idolize spiritual heroes necessarily. I mean, we're not to put them on such a high pedestal that they take the place of God in our lives. We're not to idolize political leaders, even our own spouses or our children. We're not to worship them. We're not to worship a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I mean, that's a challenge to some, especially younger people, or any other human being. That's just foolish to do that because they're finite just like we are. We are right, however, and true to our nature as those created and redeemed by the Lord to hope in the God of our spiritual heroes. The same God who saved and used and spoke to Jacob is your God if you know Christ. So we're in good company when we worship the God of Jacob. And so that's fine. That's a good thing to do, but not to worship the men and women themselves. After all, we find in verse 6, he's the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. How many times have we read that phrase in the Psalms? The maker of heaven and earth. It's almost as if that should settle it. The one who made everything that you see, all of life itself, including you, he deserves your praise and nothing less than all of it. Only he can provide all the things we really need, verses 8 and 9. Things like freedom, knowledge, rescue, security, compassion, and more. So from first to last, life is all about knowing, trusting, and worshiping our awesome Lord and God. So many people find their lives miserable. Where's that other mic? Get the purple one. What?
Get the purple one. I'll get this
one. Where's the purple one?
Over there. This is green.
This is green. Danny and I said, two bars will be enough. Okay. All of life's about knowing and serving the Lord, first to last. And it's not going to end when this life is over either, is it? Because we weren't just made for this time. We were created for eternity. And so indeed, we as God's people say hallelujah. So all God's people said,
amen.
No, come on now. I threw you a curve. I know that. Look at how it ends again. All the people in heavenly Zion say,
hallelujah.
Amen. That's good. Now remember that because we're gonna do that quite a bit tonight. Just watch for my cue. All right. But we also raise our hallelujah second. Because that's what makes the most sense. It makes the most sense in a way of what we've already seen because of who we are, but because of how God has created and redeemed us. But it makes sense, really, given who God is. Now, look at Psalm 147. We're not going to read this through, but you can glance down through the verses. It is a good thing to sing praises to our God, says verse 1. It is pleasant, in fact, and a song of praise is fitting. It just makes sense to worship and sing praise to God if indeed he is who the Bible says he is. Now, why do we believe that he is just what the Bible says he is? Because he alone can build up Jerusalem, in the words of the Psalm. Now, we would probably say something like build up his body, the church, too. He can do that. He's the one who gathers the outcasts, verse 2. God notices those the rest of the world overlooks or ignores. So it makes sense to worship somebody who's that caring, who's that loving. He even heals their broken hearts and binds up their wounds, according to verse 3. On a grander scale, he numbers and names the very stars of heaven, verse 4. You know you can have a star named after you now if you want to. I don't know how much it is, probably more than it's worth. But if you want to do that, you can have a star named after yourself or somebody else. But guess what? God's already got names for them, so that's really not right. That's a falsehood if you have a little certificate and have a star named after you, because God already has a name, unless you just happen to pick that one. He must indeed be very great and abundant in power if he can do that. He must, as verse 5 says, have understanding beyond measure. So you see what he's doing? He's just piling up God's qualifications, the things that make him worthy beyond question of all worship. It just makes sense to worship him. Look at verses 6 through 20. I'm not going to keep listing all the verse numbers, but God is to receive praise and thanksgiving because he lifts up the humble while casting the wicked to the ground. He puts clouds in the skies, sends rain on the earth, causes grass to grow on the hills. He feeds all the animals and birds and gives strength to both horses and men. But he delights most of all in the people who fear him, we read, and hope in his steadfast love. So that's why we praise him. That's why we sing. That's why we give him our everything, because he gave his everything for us. He created us, and then he sent his own son to save us. Pray tell, does it really make sense to you to pour ourselves out in worship and obedience to anyone else or anything else? Of course not. It would be, again, foolish to do that if we only stop to think about it. And yet, we often do that very thing. We yield our allegiance and we surrender our attention to puny things and people instead of to the Almighty, all-loving God. Many of us, I hate to say this, have more of a relationship with our cell phones than we do with our Lord and Savior. And I say that sadly, really, but we do sometimes. We serve our pride at other times in greed and lusts and hurt feelings. We bow to the opinions of others or the so-called wisdom of the world. Even as Paul describes in Romans 7, we struggle to do the things in which our redeemed hearts delight and not to do the things that our hearts despise. And guess what? We usually fail, or we often fail. That's what Paul said. Now that's just nonsensical, but that's who we often are. And in its most destructive forms, you know what? It's not just nonsense. It's close to insanity. I really believe that a lot of folks who you think may be insane, I'm not going to ask you for any testimonies tonight, but many people are just so confused. Are y'all looking at each other? Don't do that. It's because it doesn't make sense to live your life for what you're living it for. That's what's insanity. And trying to get more pleasure and more money and everything else and expect to be satisfied the next time, that's insanity. Given the greatness and goodness of the God that we've come to know in Christ, it's foolish of us not to offer ourselves as complete living sacrifices to him, holy and acceptable through Christ. In fact, Paul says that's just our reasonable service. That's just what makes good sense. So what do you say to that, church? Amen. You're getting good at that. And then from Psalm 148, we raise a hallelujah because that's what the rest of the universe is already doing. Psalm 148 is a veritable litany of praise encompassing the heavens and the earth, the stars and the planets, the angels and the animals, the young and the old, the regal and the lowly, the snow, the winds, the trees. And I'm leaving a lot out. He just keeps on listing things that praise God. Psalmist almost seems to be telling us, listen, don't be the only part of the whole created order that's not praising God. And when I read this, I couldn't help but think of what Jesus said when the religious rulers said, why don't you keep the people quiet? They're singing Hosanna to you and praising you. Why don't you tell them to be quiet? And Jesus said, I think with maybe a smile, if they were to be quiet, even the rocks would cry out. Because all creation is already worshiping the Lord. And it's almost as if they know the secret and we don't, which is ironic, isn't it? The one creature out of all of God's creation that is made in His image is the one who often refuses to worship Him and refuses to trust what He has done. Well, most praiseworthy of all, God has raised up a horn for His people, according to verse 14. And in this instance, it means a horn of salvation, not a musical instrument, okay? You think about it, when it comes to animals like bulls or rams, a horn is where their power is concentrated, right? When I was a little kid, my grandpa used to kind of tease me, and when I was being ornery, and he said, "Boy, if you mess with the bull, you'll get the horn." You ever heard that? That's where the power is. That's what would be most painful, is if some bull were to gore you with that horn. But in this case, the horn, the place of power is Christ. In the horn of our salvation, Jesus, by whose forgiveness and strength we are made more than conquerors. So He deserves our praise for that. So how do we join creation's symphony of praise? What word do we raise in response, church? Okay, amen. A fourth reason to keep on doing that. That's what sets us apart as God's people. It's not just what all the rest of the creation is doing. It actually sets us apart. And I think that that's interesting too, the way that this is developed. Praising God unites us with the non-human elements of creation, but it actually distinguishes us from the non-believing peoples of the world, which is the majority, if you think about it. Look at Psalm 149 now. Where is it that a new song of praise to the Lord can be heard most clearly, according to that psalm? In the assembly of the godly, says verse 1. In this context, specifically in Israel, verse 2. Among God's own people, then, whom He has saved and in whom He takes pleasure, verse 4. So he's saying you're a special people, and part of your special nature is that you're the ones that I have blessed to the degree that you should be worshiping and praising me. And of course, as the people of God in the church who have been saved by Christ through no merit of our own, we would have to say that we're in the same category. They're the ones who are glad in their Maker, who rejoice in their King, who exult in glory, and even, as we read in this psalm, sing for joy on their beds. I don't think that means when you go to bed at night you're singing, although that could be true too. I think it means when they're on their sick beds. Even when you're suffering, you're still raising a hallelujah to God. And they do it with wholehearted abandon in this psalm, praising His name with dancing. The psalmist obviously was not a Baptist. By making melody with voices and various instruments. One commentator has labeled, in fact, the New Testament counterpart to those described in verse 1 through 5 as the church jubilant. I like that, don't you? That's a great expression. I've heard before of the church triumphant, but you know that's not the same thing, because that's talking about the saints in heaven who have already run their race and finished their course with success. That's the church triumphant. The church jubilant is composed of those of us who are still on earth, and we're fully aware of our victory in Christ. We're truly saved and we're glad about it, so we can't help but worship God. And yet we're still engaged in a struggle too, aren't we? It's not all sweetness and light just because we've trusted Christ. We're still locked in a spiritual battle, often in the equivalent of hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. That's why the church on earth has also more than once been called the church militant. Now, have you heard of that? The church triumphant in heaven, the church militant on earth, because we're engaged in this conflict. Now, it's not that we Christians deliberately nurture a combative spirit, although I have to confess that some of us do that from time to time, okay? Some of us have the spiritual gift of criticism, we think. And so that happens at times. Nor is it that every minor skirmish should be treated like a major battle. Although, well, that happens too sometimes. Did you know that Southern Baptists have sometimes been called the battling Baptists? Here come the battling Baptists. Now, some of the conflicts have been necessary. I would agree with that, but it's just that they've been, and it's not just true of Baptists either, by the way. It is something that characterizes, unfortunately, many churches of all different groups. Even in the New Testament, Paul frequently had to tell the churches that he wrote to, I want you to agree with one another. I want you to be unified in the Spirit. You're all one for the gospel, so quit bickering about things that don't really matter. But notice how in the last part of verse 6, this is Psalm 149, the language suddenly changes, doesn't it? I mean, we've been reading about gladness and joy and dancing and singing among God's specially chosen, uniquely blessed people. But then, even though that continues into verse 6, there's all of a sudden this unexpected twist. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. What's that all about? With our mouths, we're to sing high praises, but in our hands, we're to hold deadly weapons? And it gets even more militant in verses 7 through 9. As we raise our hallelujahs, we're to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people. We're to bind kings with chains and nobles with fetters of iron to execute on them the judgment written. Sounds a little bit violent and unfeeling, doesn't it? Well, some of this language, I think, can be explained by the differences between living in a theocratic kingdom like Israel, among nation states whose religious, political, and military identities all blended together. So when that was the case, this kingdom over here said, if we're going to defeat Israel, we've got to defeat their God too. So we'll go in and tear down their temple. And so there was that. And so there was this sense of literal physical combat that sometimes took place. But let's be sure that we don't unduly diminish the distinctive place that we as Christians also occupy as God's holy people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Philippians 2:5 describes our world. So what that is saying is, yes, we still wrestle against flesh and blood, against rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly places, against the spiritual forces of wickedness as they are described. And therefore, as Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 6, we're to still take up the whole armor of God, including, guess what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So in that respect, in our present ongoing conflict, our praise of God, based on His Word of truth and righteousness and peace and salvation and faith, becomes a weapon that we wield until Jesus returns to claim the final triumph. So you see it? We're distinctive in that respect. We don't fight with worldly weapons. We don't try to enforce a literal political kingdom on people, but we're engaged in a spiritual warfare that Jesus has already decisively won, and we're continuing to stand for Him and fight until He comes to claim the final victory. So we can say hallelujah to that, can't we, church? Can't we? Okay, all right, just checking. Finally this evening, having gleaned from these Hallel Psalms that praising God is what life and eternity are all about, is what makes the most sense, given who God is what the rest of the universe is already doing, and is what sets us apart as God's holy people, we conclude with Psalm 150 that it's also what God alone is worthy of. Look at Psalm 150. God and God alone is worthy of all blessing, glory, honor, power, wealth, wisdom, might, and worship forever and ever, and He's worthy of nothing less than that. Now, you may recall that each of the first four books of the Psalter, whenever we came to the end of one of the smaller books within the Psalms, you may remember that each one of those concluded with a similar doxology, something about praise the God of Israel for what He has done or something like that. Well, this final psalm doesn't really even need that because it's one long continuous doxology. It calls for hallelujahs in all places, for all things, by all means, and from all beings. It covers all the bases, so to speak, in one relatively brief but amazingly focused song. The end of it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And you know, even in English, that sounds as redundant as it would have sounded in Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, it would have said, Hallel, U, Yah, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Listen, whoever we are or may become in this life, wherever we are or may go in this life or the next, whenever we think of his mighty deeds and excellent greatness, and with whatever is at our disposal, our minds, our hearts, our voices, our music, our instruments, our worship services, whatever, God is worthy to receive all of us and our very best in what we can offer. So when we raise a hallelujah, we're saying, Lord, this is our life. This is who we are, and everything that we have and are and may become belongs to you. And you deserve all the credit. We don't blame him for the things that we do in disobedience to him and the punishments that sometimes he has to discipline us with, but we do give him credit for all the good things that he has done through us and through his church. So if you're here tonight and you are still breathing, let's raise it up one more time together. And I want you to do it loud. You ready? Here we go. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, maker of heaven and earth, creator and redeemer of all of us, we will praise you as long as we live. We bless your name, God of Jacob and Lord of the church. We worship you for your salvation, your power, your wisdom, your watch care over us, your kind and gentle provision for every need. Most of all, we glorify you for the victory you have given us in your Son. It is a good and pleasant thing to join with each other tonight and with all creation in singing your praise. We don't deserve, and we could never earn, your favor, but you surely deserve our highest devotion. And so we offer ourselves anew tonight as living sacrifices, made acceptable and pleasing in your sight through Christ alone. Take pleasure, our mighty King, in our songs and our music, but even more in our lives and our service to you. Grant us strength to stand against the onslaughts of the devil as we pour out our lives for the sake of the gospel. With everything else that has breath, we raise our hallelujah now and forever. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing a hymn of commitment as we worship the Lord.